All right. Good morning, everybody. How's everyone? Good to see you. All righty. Jesus has been doing quite a bit of traveling in these first three chapters of John. He left the Jordan River area where John proclaimed, "Behold the Lamb of God," and he went back to Galilee. He was in Cana for the wedding. Then he traveled to Jerusalem for Passover, where he overturned the money changers' tables and drove the animals out of the temple and had a deep spiritual conversation with Nicodemus. Now he's returning to Galilee, and remember, this is all on foot. There's no record of Jesus riding a horse. Maybe when he was not born, his mother may have had a mule. All right, so the distance from Jerusalem to Galilee is about 50 miles. Verse 4 of chapter 4 tells us he had to go through Samaria. Another translation says he needed to go through Samaria. So we're coming to a setting that should never have happened, but let's look at some maps here. I'll get my little pointer going, hopefully. All right. So right down here is Jerusalem, and Samaria is above it, and Galilee, Judea. And he must go. On this other map on the right-hand side, the Jews did not want to travel through Samaria. They did not want to travel through Samaria. So they intentionally went 30 miles out of their way to go across the Jordan, the East Jordan, the east of the Jordan River, and then up, and then they would decide if they were going to go to the left or to the right. So they did not want to visit Samaria. And let's see why. Your book had a good background, but I want to review it a little bit. There was deep animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans. After the death of Solomon, Israel was divided into two parts. So down here, this would be Judea. And then these two made up the northern kingdom. And the southern tribe, Judah, the southern kingdom had two tribes, and Samaria and Galilee were in the northern kingdom, and that became, the capital was in Samaria. So the 10 tribes in the north did evil in the sight of the Lord. And God told them that they were going to be punished if they didn't repent. So in 722 BC, the Assyrians, which is modern-day Iran, besieged the area and deported many Jews to Assyria. Then they imported Assyrians back into Israel. These people intermarried, the Assyrians with the Jews, producing what the pure Jews called half-breeds. And that was what they called the Samaritan. They were a mixed race, but they were also a mixed religion. They studied only the first five books of the Bible, or what we have as the Bible today, the Pentateuch. They did not have the Psalms, they didn't have the Proverbs, they didn't have any wisdom literature. And they practiced some of the feasts, for example, Passover, but they modified it to fit their religion. They did not have Jerusalem, so they thought God dwelt on Mount Gerizim. I have my little cursor here. Perhaps, yeah, you can see that that's Mount Gerizim. All right. Today, the Samaritan territory is part of the West Bank. Here's another map of current Israel. And the green area is the West Bank, or the occupied area. And, of course, we know that it's still very volatile, that the whole is a powder keg. And the green areas are what are under the Palestinian Authority. They even have the Golan Heights. And then, of course, here's Gaza, which has been in the news. And I heard this morning on the way here that Vice President Vance is going over there to try to keep the peace. which just was settled, supposedly settled, last week. All right? So now there are only about 800 Samaritans left in the whole country. In Jesus' time, there was a deep-seated hatred between the two sections of the country. We would say that it's racial bias or prejudice. Some Pharisees prayed that no Samaritans would be raised in the resurrection. In John 8:48, when some of the Pharisees wanted to insult Jesus, they called him a Samaritan. In verse 8 of our chapter, it tells us that the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Another translation of that verse is that the Jews did not use the dishes of the Samaritans because they would be unclean. So things were not very hunky-dory between these two people groups. So when Jesus must go to Samaria, it wasn't because of travel arrangements, but because he would meet a thirsty woman, a divine appointment. Jesus came to the city of Sychar, and this, in Jesus' time, you can Google anything, it had the population of about 400. You know, we think of the city as being much larger than that. Jerusalem maybe only had 20,000. And so 400 people, everybody would know everybody and their business. And so he came there. Sychar is the ancient Shechem. The ancient Shechem, which at one time was the capital of Israel. You can look over all these happenings there, but I'm just going to highlight a couple of them. Abram came there when he first arrived in Cana from Babylonia at the Lord's direction. Number two, this is when God first appeared to Abraham and renewed the promise in giving him the land. So we say, you know, there's always these disputes over Israel. God gave them that land way back 3,000 years ago, or more, four maybe. All right, number four, Jacob arrived there safely with his wives and children after being with Laban. Remember that story, that he had to work 14 years for his wives because Laban cheated him. Number six, this is the plot of ground that Jacob gave to Joseph. And then at Joseph's request, number seven, his bones were carried back to the site and buried there from Egypt. Jesus had been traveling for many hours now on this particular day, and he was hot and thirsty. He is a human with human needs, and he is thirsty and tired. It is said that D.L. Moody often offered this prayer, "Lord, I am tired. Amen." I think we would all pray that from time to time. So at noon, it's noon, he sits down by the side of the well. By the way, those water pots that these women carried with five or more gallons of water in them could weigh as much as 40 pounds. So as Jesus rests there, a woman approaches alone. Most women came to draw water either very early in the morning or in the late afternoon because of the heat of the day. They also came in groups. It was a time of socialization and probably gossip, finding out whose daughter was getting married, who was going to have a baby, what was another recipe for hummus. So the well was a social hub, but not for this woman. As you know, she's an outcast, and the other women do not associate with her. To put it bluntly, she's a reject of the rejects. She's been shunned by her society, but according to Gary Hamrick, a pastor in Leesburg, Virginia, she's going to meet Jesus, PhD, pure, holy, and divine. Jesus initiates the conversation. He's the instigator. He's going after a soul, S-O-U-L. He says, "Could you give me a drink?" He broke cultural and social traditions by even talking to this woman. And the men did not talk to women in public. A rabbi was definitely not to speak to a woman. And then she was a Samaritan woman who was considered by the Jews to be unclean from birth. And this has an interesting history. When a woman is in their day, is in the menstrual cycle, it was called Nadah, N-I-D-D-H-A-H. and they were unclean at that time, which all those instructions in the Old Testament. But the Jews considered a Samaritan woman unclean from birth. Unclean from birth, so you would not associate it. So here Jesus is talking to a Samaritan woman, a woman, and an unclean woman, according to tradition. So Jesus would not break a commandment or behave immorally, but he seemed to take delight in flouting nonsensical religious customs and exposing self-righteous religious leaders. Remember, Jesus told the story, the parable of the Good Samaritan, who looked after the wounded man left by the side of the road. Two religious Jews, a priest and a Levite, had passed by on the other side of the road, avoiding the wounded man. The shock to the religious leaders was that a Samaritan was the good guy in the story. So in our story, Jesus talks to the bad Samaritan. He appeals to her in kindness. Could you give me a drink? The woman responds defensively, "You are a Jew, and you're asking a Samaritan woman for water?" I think she's a little bit sassy there. She's been cut down too many times by men, and especially self-righteous religious leaders. Then Jesus cuts to the chase and takes the conversation to a spiritual direction. But she doesn't realize it. He appeals to her curiosity. If you knew who you were talking to, you would have asked him, and he would give you living water. She responds rather sarcastically, "You don't even have anything to draw with, and this well is deep. Where do we get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself?" I had the privilege of being on the name selection committee for the new name for our church. Over 250 names were submitted, and although we ultimately did not select it, Living Water Bible Church was suggested several times. And that was a nice suggestion. Jesus now appeals to her spiritual side, but she is still only thinking of physical needs. He says, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." He knows that she is thirsty, but thirsty as in spiritually longing. What he is offering in the living water is salvation, cleansing, purifying, satisfying. Jesus came to provide for what our souls are thirsty for, what the body is craving. She had used her body to be available to any man who said he loved her. But what she needs is soul satisfaction, S-O-U-L. When Jesus approaches her, she is like a bucket with a hole in it, trying to bring up water that will not satisfy. Here are some scriptures, you have them there on your handout, that talk about the water that could satisfy. Psalm 42:1, "As the deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God." Isaiah 55:1, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat." Psalm 36:8 and 9, "They feast on the abundance of your house. You give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light." And then one more that I found later after I made this handout. Revelation 22:21. "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb." If this woman had lived in the 1970s, she might be quoting lyrics from Mick Jagger sung by the Rolling Stones. "I can't get no satisfaction. I can't, you're remembering. I can't get no satisfaction, 'cause I tried and I tried and I tried and I tried. I can't get no satisfaction." What a sad commentary on life. Our society today is caught up in the same futility. We might attempt to quench our thirst by buying more and more stuff, through food and drink, through sex, through travel, through work, or achievements. But none of those things ultimately satisfies. Solomon realized this in Ecclesiastes 2:8-10. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasures of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of men. But also my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. Solomon had no satisfaction. Our woman at the well was broken in her soul. Jesus knew she had utterly no satisfaction in life, and he confronts and it convicts her. He quotes, here's a wonderful verse that corresponds to what he might have been saying. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that hold no water. She was a broken cistern. Jesus told her to drink deeply of the living water that he would provide, and she would never be thirsty again. The water I give you will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Now she is at least curious. Oh, give me this water. But then she adds, so I won't be thirsty and have to come to this well. She is still thinking of physical water. Jesus appeals to her personal interest, her husband, and she responds with a half-truth. Jesus says, go call your husband and come back here. She responds, I have no husband. So next, he appeals to her conscience, her soul, when he says, you're right. You've had five husbands, and the man you're living with now is not your husband. He cut through all the chit-chat and the pleasantries right to the heart of the matter. Those five husbands and the man she lives with are the reason she's ostracized by the women of Sychar. Some sources suggest that another reason she was ostracized at the well was that one or more of her former husbands could be married to the women who came to the well when you have such a small town. This reminds me of a little story of a woman who had four husbands. The first was a banker, the second was a movie star, the third was a preacher, and the fourth a mortician. Somebody asked her why she had married the men in that order. She said, one for the money, two for the show, three to get ready, and four to go. When I was growing up, there was a young woman in her 20s living across the street and down one house from us. So we had large yards, we had a road, we had another house with a yard, then her house was down. However, she was not married and had two children out of wedlock. To my parents, this was absolutely scandalous. I can still see my mother talking about her, whispering with fingers at her mouth, oh, it's just awful, it's just awful. And to make matters worse, she mowed her lawn in her bathing suit. Now, this was in the days at church camp when we didn't have mixed bathing. The boys and girls did not swim together. The girls swam first, then the boys. So remembering that neighbor actually gives me a slight window in looking at this woman in our story. Five husbands and a live-in boyfriend, and you can just see the women at the well. Scandalous, scandalous. Those men, however, did not quench her thirst. She had been drinking salty water instead of life-giving pure water. However, did you notice that she does not comment on her marital life? She deflects and brings up a controversial topic of where we should worship, in Jerusalem or Mount Gerizim. The Jews had destroyed the temple the Samaritans built at the foot of Mount Gerizim many years before. Perhaps the ruins could be seen from where Jesus and this woman were seated. However, Jesus answers by basically saying, where you worship is irrelevant. He tells her in verse 21, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. Jesus is appealing to her will here, but she deflects. Why does Jesus state that? Because worship isn't a place. Worship is a person. She retorts, I perceive that you are a prophet. Jesus responds in verses 21 to 24, Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship must worship in spirit and truth. Have a drink. So let's look at these words. The hour that is coming is Jesus' death, and the sacrificial system will become obsolete. The hour that Jesus died so he can give us life to be filled with living water that we have been talking about. He tells her that she is worshiping what she does not know, but that Jews worship what they do know because salvation is of the Jews. Well, that sounds rather restrictive, but what he means by salvation being of the Jews is that the Jews have preserved the sacrificial system as a means of atonement, which points to Jesus, the Messiah, who will give his life for the sins of the world. And true worshipers will worship in spirit and truth. This is not the Holy Spirit. Notice that those words are not capitalized, but this is the spirit of a person, the human spirit. We are comprised of body, soul, and spirit. The spirit must be touched with the message of the cross, the deepest part of us. For the woman at the well, the part that was parched and dry and thirsty. Lynn mentioned this last week. Pascal, the famous French mathematician and philosopher, said this, there is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of each man that cannot be satisfied by any created thing other than God the Creator, made known through Jesus Christ. And Jesus tells her we must worship in truth. Worship shouldn't be mindless. We need to think and discern and evaluate, especially today, because we live in such a relativistic society where many believe you can't even know the truth and they deny evident truth. I saw a little video where a woman pastor escorted a man out of the church who had come in who had something about sin on his t-shirt. We don't believe in sin here, she said. God is a God of love. So you have churches like that, unfortunately, all over America. So we must worship in spirit and in truth. Worship has been shortened from the English word worthship, W-O-R-T-H, worthship. We worship what is worthy, what we can give our worthship to. We should be modeling to a watching world just how worthy God is. So now we have a transformation. Something profound is happening with our woman. She is beginning to comprehend. She, a Samaritan, a sinful Samaritan, a bad Samaritan, says, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. So she had only the Pentateuch, but she had learned that that is predicted already in those five books. When he comes, he will tell us all things. In one of the most direct and dramatic revelations of Jesus' identity in the Gospels, Jesus tells the woman, I, the one speaking to you, I am he. This is the first time he has told someone he is the Messiah. And it's not to the religious leaders in Jerusalem. It's not even to his disciples, not to his mother. But he shares with a marginalized Samaritan woman with a complicated past. Of course, he is going to reveal six more I ams in this book. The woman's response now is immediate and dramatic. She leaves her water jar, the very thing she came to fill, and rushes back to town. Her shame is replaced with excitement as she becomes the first evangelist in the Gospel of John. telling everyone, "Come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah?" She is remarkable in her honesty. She doesn't hide her past. Instead, she points others to the one who knew her completely and accepted her anyway. We often hear that the Bible and Jesus are so restrictive to women, putting unfair rules and regulations on us. This is certainly not true of Jesus. He elevated women and treated them with kindness, concern, and love. As we look at his ministry, he broke many traditions in his treatment and acceptance of women, even as we look at this interaction with a Samaritan woman. As I was preparing this lesson, I came across a little video clip on Facebook of a highly tattooed woman. Ordinarily, I would not stop and look at a highly tattooed woman, but she had the brightest smile on her face. She had turquoise hair and she had piercings, and she was all tattooed from her neck, sleeves, etc. But she had the biggest smile on her face, and she stated this: "I was bitter from complete self-loathing, regret, internal hatred, shame, guilt, remorse, and misery, until I met Jesus, who brought grace, mercy, and peace that comes only through his love. That young woman and the woman at the well met the living water that completely satisfies. As Jesus had stated earlier in our passage, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." This Samaritan woman was experiencing the living water welling up to eternal life. We don't have time today to see the impact on the town, her witness, and we'll look at that next week along with the balance of the chapter. But let's rejoice that we too can drink deeply from this nourishing, refreshing fountain of living water and experience Jesus and God's satisfying love, mercy, grace, and truth. We can indeed experience satisfaction. Let's close with that wonderful, another wonderful verse from Romans 15:13. "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." Amen?
Amen.
Amen. All right.